In a moment, we are going to read from the Gospel of John. Let me begin by saying that a few weeks ago, my wife got out of bed before dawn. She often does. She is a nurse, and she got up to get ready for work. I crawled out of bed shortly afterwards to take her to the hospital. I needed the car that day. And I came back to the house for some cereal and a cup of tea before going to work myself. I sat down. The doorbell rang. I answered the door, and there before me was my wife. She had turned up to work at the wrong time. She was, in fact, supposed to be working a night shift and didn't start for another 12 hours. She'd forgotten her mobile phone and had to get a taxi home 5 minutes after I'd dropped her off. Well, in our passage today, Jesus turns up for work at the wrong time, according to the Jews. But as we'll see, Jesus, along with his Father, are working, and they're working out their purposes every day. So a little context, we are reasonably early in John's Gospel. Jesus began his public ministry in Galilee. He has traveled to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover, and whilst there, he openly performed miracles, or signs, as John calls them in his gospel. And he's also spent time in Samaria. So geographically, although it's close to the beginning of the gospel, he's already covered much ground. And culturally, too, he has covered a wide spectrum of people, from Nicodemus, who is Israel's teacher, to the sinful woman of Samaria. So this gospel is for all. So we're going to read now from John's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 1 to 18, and it's found in the Church Bibles on page 1068. This is the Word of God. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he'd been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Amen. You may want to keep your Bibles out. I'll be referring to the verses as we go along. So the human authors of the Gospels have a purpose in writing them. Each Gospel has an emphasis, themes running through the book, and an original audience in mind. And towards the end of his Gospel, John explicitly tells us the reason why he put pen to paper. He says this: "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So this Gospel is an eyewitness account written by John approximately 30 or 40 years after the other Gospels. And John has this explicit purpose in writing. He is recording history, the most unique period in the history of the world, with the explicit purpose that whoever reads these accounts of Jesus' ministry would come to, one, believe that he is the Son of God, the promised Messiah, and two, that by believing this would lead to eternal life. And if we are Christians today, then our faith relies on these eyewitness accounts. Without this revelation written by men and inspired by the Holy Spirit, we would not know who Jesus is, why he came. We could not believe in him. We could not have eternal life. If you are here today and you are not a Christian, if you are exploring Christianity, then John wrote this book for you. He appeals to you and he says, "I'm just a person like you. I'm a fisherman by trade, and I'm writing down this history, what I saw with my own eyes, what I heard with my own ears. It's incredible. I was so lucky to be alive and walk alongside this man. And I've decided to record what I saw and heard as evidence, which will allow you to believe so that you can have eternal life." John says, "I'm appealing to your mind. I'm appealing to your reason." Now, our passage today is the recording of a healing miracle of Jesus. But the focus of the passage, which continues right to the end of chapter 5, is not on the miracle itself, but is on the teaching, or Jesus' teaching, which follows. And we'll not touch on that this week, but it will be our focus for the next 2 weeks. So, firstly, let's look at the reason for Jesus doing this miracle. Firstly, why did he do this miracle? If you look at verse 1, you'll see that it says sometime later. So we know that we're beginning a new section in John's Gospel. And we read that Jesus is here for one of the feasts of the Jews. So Jerusalem is packed. It's extremely busy. If you went to Jerusalem today, you could see for yourself the five colonnades mentioned in verse 2, an evidence of the pool. And it's a reminder that we are dealing with history and not fables. Archaeologists have uncovered these colonnades. There is in verse 3 a great number who gather at this pool. And from verse 7 we can deduce that the invalids congregated here because the pool had or was believed to have some kind of limited healing powers when the water is stirred up. I say limited because, again, from verse 7, you have to be in the pool quickly after the water moves for the healing to take place. The invalid in our passage has a complaint that someone else always gets to the pool before him, and this is the reason he's still not walking. Now, rumors of the healing properties of this pool or natural spring would spread. Invalids would come from a great distance to be here. People would be desperate to be healed, to receive their sight back, to simply walk again like everybody else. And by these pools in Jerusalem, there is a multitude of invalids. This is perfect. Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem. He is a perfect opportunity for healing miracles on a grand scale and to have his popularity soar. Here's a Son of God, the one who in other Gospels has healed large crowds in awesome displays of power. Why did he heal this one person without identifying himself? We read in verse 13 that when the Jews questioned the man, he did not know who had healed him because Jesus had slipped away. And Jesus left the rest of the crowd unhealed. Why? Well, it could be because Jesus is interested in individuals. Maybe he sought out this one man. That would not be unlike Jesus. He sought out the Samaritan woman in the previous chapter. He has compassion for individuals. He has a compassion for you and I in an intimate way. And whilst I believe he loves people in an individual manner, I don't think in this instance it was the main reason for the miracle. Maybe he wanted to demonstrate his power in a man who had been this way for such a long time. When Jesus ushers in the new kingdom, there will be no illness, no disease, no disability for those who are followers of Christ. No matter how long the person has suffered, no matter how severe their illness or disability, believers will be healed instantly. And again, whilst this is true, I don't think it is the main reason why Jesus performed this particular miracle. I think the reason is given to us in verse 16, which reads, "So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him." Jesus is in Jerusalem over a few days in order to celebrate this festival. He could have healed the man the day before or the day afterwards. He healed him on a Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath day. Jesus could have told the man to simply get up, but you'll notice he also added, "Take up your mat or your bed and walk." And he didn't have to do that, and this is what brought the man to the attention of the Jews, the fact he was carrying his mat or his bed. Jesus did this on purpose, knowing the reaction that it would provoke. Jesus wanted to set up a conflict with the Jewish leaders. Yes, he loved this man. Yes, he wanted to demonstrate his power, but Jesus also wanted to provoke the religious leaders of his day. He wanted to expose their legalistic, false religion. He wanted to take them to task. Jesus was angry at the religious leaders because they were leading the people astray. When they accused Jesus of breaking the Sabbath, Jesus' reply simply enraged them even more, and they went from persecuting him in verse 16, as you'll see in verse 18, seeking to kill him. And in John's Gospel, this miracle sets Jesus on the course for the cross. And it was the Jews, the chosen people of God, those who should have recognized him for who he was, that were sending him there. In this chapter, chapter 5, John gives more column inches to Jesus' teaching, or Jesus' response to the Jews' accusation to blasphemy, than the miracle itself. John's focus and Jesus' focus is on Jesus' teaching that follows the miracle, and which we'll look at in greater detail over the next 2 weeks. He doesn't correct their wrong thinking regarding the Sabbath, as he does elsewhere. He teaches them about who he is, his identity. So the reason Jesus performed this miracle on the Sabbath was so he could expose their false religion and reveal who he truly is. Let's secondly take a look at the miracle itself. So this miracle is spectacular. We tend to lose the wonder sometimes in the miracles or to gloss over them. So let's zoom in on the miracle for a moment. We read that this invalid had been there for 38 years. Years, which is a long, long time. It doesn't sound like the man was born paralyzed. Something happened to him that caused him to lose the power of his legs. And the man is also alone. It is likely that many invalids there had carers. This is the first century, so there's no wheelchairs, no physiotherapy, no apartments that were modified to cater for the lame. family or friends would tend to their own sick. But if you look in verse 7, this man is alone. He says, I have no one to help me. Jesus asks the man in verse 6, do you want to get well? A strange question, you might think. Strange because you would think the answer is obvious. However, the answer from the invalid is not yes, as you would expect. It's not no either. It is an answer that gives us a glimpse into the man's heart. There's an air of resignation in the man's answer to Jesus' question. There's no one to help me in the pool, he says. His hope is focused on being first in this pool. Maybe he had prayed in the beginning, but after a few decades had passed, had he given up on praying? God was not helping. There was no one to help him into the pool. It was a hopeless situation. He was resigned to lying there, living off whatever help he received from passers-by. Now, as we've already noted, this man has been in this state for 38 years, almost 4 decades. And Jesus healed him with a command in verse 8. Get up. Jesus healed simply through the power of his words. He didn't have to lift a finger. 38 years of being an invalid, healed in an instant. His muscles would have been in a vegetated state. They would have wasted away, completely unable to take his weight. His brain and his muscles would not even remember how to walk. His bones would be weakened. Jesus speaks, and his words have an effect on the cells in his body. The cells respond to Jesus' voice. The man's muscles physically change. His muscles regain their strength in response to Jesus' voice. Get up. 2 words healed 38 years of disability. Paralysis is caused by damage to the nerves. Electrical signals from the brain were no longer reaching this man's legs. His nerves were unable to pass on the instructions. Jesus speaks, and electrical signals obey. They go to where they're supposed to, and they are understood. The man who has never stood up on his own for 38 years responds immediately. Jesus speaks, things obey. He is sovereign. He is powerful. And this is the Savior that we worship. John says at the beginning of his gospel that Jesus made all things. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. And we know from Genesis that the agent of creation was God's voice. He spoke and things came into being that were not there before. Jesus created things from nothing. And it is the same voice that heals the invalid. This is the Creator in human flesh repairing his creation. It is a foretaste of the kingdom to come. Behold, Jesus is making all things new. Thirdly, let's note that the physical healing is not Jesus' main concern. Thirdly, we'll note that the physical healing was not Jesus' main concern. After the miracle, Jesus slips away. Yet he seeks this man out later. Look at verse 14 in your Bible. Jesus says to him in the temple, see, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. These are heavy words from Jesus. But this statement lets us into Jesus' core purpose for coming to earth. It gives us insight into his mission, the reason why he came from heaven to earth, the reason why he is working on a Sabbath. Jesus truly loved this man, not just because he healed, but because he spoke to this man about his sin. Jesus' main concern for this man was not his physical healing. Jesus' main concern for you and I in this life is not our physical healing. Our bodies right now are decaying. I'm 31 years old and already I'm beginning to fall apart. I check my life expectancy and it's 73 years. I actually lost a few years moving from Aberdeenshire down to Glasgow. I have aches and pains and I'm not even halfway there. My body will continue to decay and one day I will die. Jesus' main concern for me in this life is not my physical well-being. Don't get me wrong. Jesus is deeply concerned about our health and our well-being, and he does heal today. And as I said earlier, he will heal us completely in the new creation. Read 1 Corinthians 15, where it says, we will receive new bodies that are imperishable. Physical healing, however, is not his main priority in this life. He makes no promise to you or me that we will remain in perfect health all our days. It's not his top priority for me, it's not his top priority for you, and it was not his top priority for this man. His priority in this life is my sin. Why? Was it the priority for this man? Because Jesus knows how to truly love. He loves us by warning about the consequences of sin. Jesus says in verse 14, stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. What is worse than being 38 years paralyzed? I think Jesus could be speaking about one of two things. He could be speaking about hell. Could also be speaking about consequences for sin in this lifetime. It could be both, but I believe, as a minimum, about the eternal consequences of sin. When his disciples, excuse me, I have lost my spot. Sorry, it could be a minimum about the eternal consequences of sin. This guy had it pretty bad for the last 38 years. And there's not much worse that can happen to him in this lifetime. So he's likely to be talking about eternal separation from God. Let's look at both possibilities, starting with punishment for sin in this life. Now we rightly do not draw straight lines between a person's sin and a person's illness. It was a very prevalent thought in Jesus' day. And Jesus himself points out that illness is not always attributable to sin. When his disciples ask if it was the blind man or his parents who sinned, resulting in the man's blindness, Jesus says neither. So we do not draw straight lines between sin and illness or calamity, as if it were a direct punishment from God. But there are scriptures that says it does and can happen, both in the Old Testaments and the New Testaments. And here's two. In 1 Corinthians, people are ill and even dying because they are taking part in the Lord's Supper in an irreverent way. And at the end of James, there's a direct correlation between sin and illness. We are right not to draw straight lines between sin and illness. Good things do happen to people who don't deserve it, and bad things do happen to people who don't deserve it. We should, however, tremble that the fact that God sometimes does pour out an act of wrath or retribution in this life. He is a God to be feared. He is a God who punishes sin. He never treats sin in a trivial way, and this should cause us to examine ourselves. Now, being paralyzed for 38 years is bad. Paralysis usually comes with secondary conditions too: pressure ulcers, incontinence, depression. And Jesus says that the eternal consequences of sin are worse. Jesus takes our sin seriously. He's deeply concerned about our personal holiness. He loves us. He died for our sins. He suffered on the cross for us. But his love for us does not stop there. He wants you and I to stop sinning because that is good for us. A life without sin is what we were made for. He wants you and I to be obedient. Not only is it good for us, it is good for those around us. When people see our personal holiness or our changed lives, God can use that to convict. Now, this is important. When we fail, when we stumble, when we sin, and we will, He is still our Savior. He died once for all, for the sins in our past, for the sins we struggle with today, and for the sins that we will commit in the future. If we trust in Christ's death for the forgiveness of our sins, then this means that sin no longer has condemnation power over us. And this is the glorious truth of the gospel. This is a central Christian message. Nevertheless, He does want us to fight sin, and He gives us the strength via the Holy Spirit to do that. And we must. Is there sin in our lives that we have simply given up fighting? Is it gossiping? Is it unthankfulness? Is it drunkenness? Is it a lack of purity? Are there parts of your life you put in a box and say to God, "Don't come here. We want to do things our way"? Then we need to repent. Jesus took this man's personal holiness seriously. Jesus loved him enough to talk to him about the eternal consequences of sin, and He does the same for us. I'd encourage you to read Romans 6, for example, or listen to Stuart's sermon on it, which he preached before Easter. Before we conclude, let's briefly look at the leaders, the Jewish leaders' false religion. So this is our fourth and final thing we'll note from this passage, the Jewish leaders' false religion. If we look at the end of verse 9, we read that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath being a holy day for the Jews, one that God said was to be set apart for rest and for which no work was to be carried out. Note that when the Jews questioned the man who was healed, they were not concerned about the miracle of his healing. If you look in verse 12, it doesn't even get a mention. When the Jews find out that it was Jesus who healed, they persecuted him in verse 16 because he was breaking the Sabbath in their eyes by healing someone of a 38-year ailment. Their heart is not one for mercy. They share no delight in the man's healing, no amazement regarding the miracle that Jesus has just undertaken. They are legalistic. They miss the heart of the law. The Sabbath was meant for man to rest, to recover, to enjoy God. The Sabbath was instituted so that Israelites and the nations around them would see that rest was part of God's kingdom. It was to keep God foremost. It was not for Jewish leaders to control the people with, to crush them with. And this was the false religion that they were promoting, that people would be justified or saved from God's wrath by law keeping. They were controlling the people with their laws and their rules. Jesus, in his response, could have argued that healing on the Sabbath was not against the spirit of the law. Elsewhere in Scripture, he does do this. He corrects their misapplication of the law. But he responds in verse 17 by saying, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Jesus is saying, firstly, that he has a unique relationship with God the Father, who in fact laid down the law for man. And secondly, Jesus points out that the Father is working, and Jesus is doing likewise. What are they working at? Well, they are redeeming his people and his creation from the fall. God rested after 6 days of creation to marvel at his work, to glory in it. It was very good. But sin corrupted the world. And since that day, God, who never tires, never grows weary, has been working to redeem his creation. Working so that his purpose in creation is not thwarted. And he is sovereign, and he will complete that mission. Let's conclude. The Jewish leaders were aware that Scripture said God was one. And here is Jesus calling God his own personal Father. Jesus is claiming a unique relationship that no one before had claimed by calling God my Father. It was blasphemy in the eyes of the Jewish leaders. It was an incredible claim. The Jewish leaders ignored the miracles and the teaching of Jesus because it threatened their way of life. It threatened their position. And John wrote this gospel in the hope that we would not make the same mistake. John says, as incredible as it may seem, this man cured someone of a 38-year disability. As incredible as it may seem, he claimed to have a unique relationship with God the Father. But I, John, saw these things, I heard these things, and I testify to them. So Jesus performs a miracle on the wrong day, according to the Jews. But he and his Father are working every day. And this day's work included the healing of an invalid, a warning about the consequences of sin, and the setting of a scene to teach about the remarkable relationship between the Son and the Father, for which we'll look at next week. Amen.